Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, on this beautiful morning that shows the location of this lovely place in all its glory. Now, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. This is, of all the talks that I've had the privilege of sharing with you this weekend, this is the one that I've looked forward most to sharing with you. It's a long section, but it's a tremendously important section, and I hope you will find it as encouraging as I have in preparation for this talk. The key verse, I think, is Philippians 4 and verse 1 in the whole section, because chapter 3 marks a break in the epistle, a very definite new section in what Paul is saying. And I think it runs all the way down to chapter 4, verse 10. See if you agree with me. And the key verse, I think, is verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Standing firm in the Lord is very important. Running the race, not just being a sprinter, but being a marathon runner. Staying firm till the end, not just beginning with enthusiasm, not just doing the middle bit of the race with enthusiasm, but finishing well is tremendously important. Some of us, some years ago, when he had just passed 70, now he's 10 years older, listened to John Stott address a group of ministers in London. And he said, in a very moving way to those of us who are younger, brothers, pray for me that I may finish the race well. That should be all our aspiration, shouldn't it? That we finish the race well, that we stand firm. When I think about this particular verse, flooding back into my mind comes the memory of an occasion when I used to do a lot of youth work. I did for some years a lot of youth work. And I led a group up Snowdon Mountain, the highest mountain in Wales. And as so often happens when you climb a high mountain, you discover that you may set out on a day like this, sunny and bright and clear and beautiful, and you come to the top of the mountain and the mist comes down and the rain comes down. And so it was that day as we climbed Snowdon. And there was another group of young people that were staying in the same location that were not part of our party, but had gone up independently. And I can, in my mind's eye, I can still see this particular girl, a 16-year-old girl with long, long fair hair, who had climbed Snowdon, and this is no exaggeration, in a T-shirt, jeans and flip-flops. And as the rain pelted down, she had become one living stream of water. She had tucked her long hair under her T-shirt, and so the rain was running down underneath her T-shirt, down her hair, down the legs of her jeans, and out via the flip-flops. And she was a living stream, as I've said, and in very real danger of hypothermia. And some of us had some extra gear, somebody had a towel, and we kind of wrapped her up and got her down. She was just not prepared for the rain and for the storm at the top of Snowdon. And you and I need to be prepared for the storms of life. I love the comment of Johnny Erickson Tada, who says, it's only in heaven that Kleenex goes out of business. This side of heaven, there will be tears. And judging from some conversations I've had with some of you over this weekend, some of you are working in hard situations where you work with faithfulness and joy in the gospel, but you actually are working with some tears too because of some tough situations. If we're going to stand firm, not just in the sunshine, but when it's cold and wet and windy, as it were, metaphorically speaking, then we need to listen to what Paul is saying in this passage. For this is the key verse. He's been talking about how to stand firm. This whole passage is about how to stand firm. But you might say to me, well, I've read through these couple of chapters, and I think they're about Christian joy. I don't think they're about standing firm. I think they're about Christian joy. And I would say to you, bang on. The way to stand firm is to enter into the Christian joy that God has given us as our birthright in Christ. This passage is all about standing firm, but as you will see in a moment, it is all about rejoicing in the Lord. It is all about Christian joy. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, because that, I think, is the key theme of this whole passage. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4. Finally, brothers. Seems not only just vicars who say finally and carry on a bit longer, but sometimes apostles do as well. Finally, rejoice in the Lord always. Chapter 4, verse 4. I will say it again, rejoice. Hear what Paul is saying? Rejoice. And by the way, have you got that? I'll say it again. Rejoice. And then look at chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Here is a command to be joyful. Christian joy, let me say it right at the beginning and we'll come back to this, is not about feeling happy. It is about a deep joy in Christ that can be there even in the tears and in the storms of life. Having said that, I'm never very convinced about people who talk about deep joy with a very gloomy face that never seems to have reached the muscles of their face and enable them to smile. No, there's deep joy here, and there's a command to rejoice. Why can we rejoice? What's the ground for our joy? Why is it that Paul is able to command us to be joyful? And when we begin to think about the answer to those kind of questions, it's perhaps helpful for us to remember what the Puritans talked a lot about in terms of spiritual life being I work. I particularly like this idea. Let me explain to you what they meant by it. When a parent walks into a room where their child is playing with others, the child will naturally look up and eye their parent whom they love, and their face will light up, normally speaking. Or think about the days of your courtship. Think about your girlfriend, your fiancé, walking into the room and the expression on her face as she sees you, and your face, particularly as you see her. That is what the Puritans meant by eye work, where we look, the object of our love, the direction in which we look, in order that we might see the person that we love. And when they talked about eye work, they meant looking to Christ. They meant looking to the one who loved us so that he laid down his life for us. And the ground of Christian joy is quite simply the Lord Jesus. It is looking to him. Now let's develop that as Paul, I think, develops that here. You will see in the headings that I've given you on the notes on inside the booklet for the weekend, I've laid out four grounds for Christian joy. Four reasons why, whatever the circumstances we find ourselves in, we can obey the command to be joyful. So thinking about those in terms of I work and looking to Christ, first of all, looking back to Christ for righteousness. chapter 3 and verse 9 particularly. To be found in him, writes Paul, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The Apostle Paul one day had to make a profit and loss account. I was never any good at maths at school, but I now understand, I think, a little bit about profit and loss accounts. And what Paul had in his profit column, he had to realize needed to be transferred into the loss column. He had to rethink his whole life. And where he had confidence up until that point, he had to abandon. Look what he says in verse 3. It is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, in comparison to those who want to bring Christians back under the law and the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. It is we who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. And you remember John Stott said the best way to understand what the Bible means by flesh is knock the H off and reverse the letters. And so put no confidence in self, though I myself have reason for such confidence. Of the people of Israel, God's chosen people, of the tribe of Benjamin, from whom came the first king of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. And we see the Pharisees rightly through the eyes of Jesus. But actually, if you lived in the first century before understanding them with the eyes of Jesus, you would have seen the Pharisees as the crack troops of the church of the day. People that were looked up to and admired in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, and modern society tends to say, well, if you're zealous about it, if it really means it's important to you, you know, if it turns you on, if it lights you up, then it's okay. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, outward righteousness, fulfilling the demands of the law, outwardly faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss. So what I once put confidence in and thought God was pretty impressed by in terms of my spiritual pedigree, I saw could never meet the demands of God's righteous judgment and justice. And Paul says, I came to that point of realizing that everything I had confidence in could not give me confidence before God at all. God was not impressed. And he says, now I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Verse 8. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. You see, of not religiosity, of not trying to pull ourselves up by our own moral bootlaces, or depend on some religious pedigree or background or good works or efforts, but to enter into a personal relationship with God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, says Paul, is my Lord, not just the Lord, but he's become my Lord, for whose sake I've lost everything, to be found in him, to be brought into this intimate relationship with God through his Son, that he views me as his own body. I'm in him. And says Paul, I don't have a righteousness of my own, thank God. But I have a righteousness which is through faith in Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God and is received by the empty hands of faith. What a relief. Looking back to Christ for righteousness. The difference between a religion based on effort and religious practice and a whole way of life based on a relationship and love. When I was doing youth work, I remember a guy in one of the youth groups I used to serve, he was a good lad. He used to complain to me that he had to walk 3 miles to school every day. There wasn't an appropriate bus. His dad went to work earlier. He couldn't get a lift. So hail, rain or snow, he used to have to walk to work 3 miles and 3 miles back. And then one day he said to me, in the fifth form, I found this low-flying angel. I didn't know there were such things as low-flying angels, he said to me. And here she is, this girl in the fifth form. And he said, I think I'm getting on all right with her. I think she's warming up to me. I'm really in love. And he said, he said to me, I think I'm getting on all right because yesterday I carried her books home and she was very, really pleased. And I said, well, where does she live? And he said, she lives 4 miles in the other direction. So I said, hang on, let me get this straight. You begin complaining to me about walking 3 miles. Right? So you walked 3 miles to school. You walked 4 miles back with her, 4 miles back to the school and then another 3 miles home. What do you think about that? And he said, oh, it was as nothing because I'm in love. It's entirely different motivation, isn't it? Not doing it to, to gain some kudos, but doing it because you're in love. And here Paul says, I've been given a righteousness I could never earn by my own effort. What a relief from the religiosity of moral bootlace religion. Do you know one of my favorite, I think my all-time favorite quote outside the Bible is the comment of Alec Mateer, my old teacher and friend and mentor. He writes in his fantastically good commentary on Philippians. He writes this, we reach the goal of heaven not by the stairs but by the lift. Isn't that good? And in the little book that I wrote on Philippians, I made quite a bit of that comment in one chapter. And you can imagine how I felt when I got the first copy of the book from the publishers. And what had they put on the front cover? A stairs. How easily we slip back into not thinking about the gospel in the way that we should. Looking back to Christ for righteousness, we reach the goal of heaven, not by the stairs, but by the lift. The joy of knowing Jesus Christ. One of the other little commentaries that I really love, and if you ever find it, it's well out of print now, but if you ever find it on a second-hand bookstall, it's absolutely gold dust. It's a Scripture Union study book published about 20 years ago by one of my favorite commentators, William Lane. And it's full of brilliant quotations on through the book of Philippians. Listen to what he says about this. This collapse of self-confidence, describing Paul's testimony here in chapter 3. This collapse of self-confidence is the essence of faith from a human point of view. It is an expression of confidence in the achievement of Jesus Christ alone. The collapse of self-confidence, but confidence in the achievement of Jesus Christ alone. And here again from William Lane, the cross of Christ stands radically opposed to all religious ethical presumption, which seeks to achieve by works what can only be given through faith. Looking back to Christ for righteousness, and by the way, can I say just in passing, I'm not impressed by the new perspective on Paul. It may have one or two good things to say, but I prefer the old view. And as far as I'm concerned, the new perspective is looking rather through a foggy window. The old view is better. Justification by faith is not the end result of salvation through the covenant. It is the means by which we are brought into the kingdom of God. But you may want to take that up with me afterwards. And if you do, talk to Glenn, because I've been called him already, so he can He can answer that. Looking back to Christ for righteousness. Secondly, looking up to Christ for perfection. You know, one of the saddest things I think in church life sometimes is when you ask people to give their testimonies, it's very sad, isn't it, to hear a testimony that is way out of date. You know, that is all about how the person was converted and blessed in their early life. But you just feel there isn't a current chapter being talked about. Heard testimonies like that? I'm sure you have at some stage in your life. And what we see here in Paul is a tremendous desire. He has been so overjoyed by coming to know Jesus Christ. He wants to get to know him better. At first sight, it looks rather odd, doesn't it, that he should say, he talks about the greatness of knowing Christ in verse 8 and then talks in verse 10 about I want to know Christ. What he's really talking about is that he has come to know Jesus Christ, or to quote Alec Mateer, as he puts it here, does it not stand to reason that if we are satisfied with Christ for salvation, we will not rest until we are like the one who satisfies us so. And Paul wanted to get to know Christ better. He wanted the relationship with Christ to deepen and to grow. He wanted to make progress in his Christian life. He wanted Christ to be formed in him. And so as we look at verse 12 onwards, we see a whole lot of press on kind of verbs. In fact, press on twice in verse 12 and in verse 14. Straining forward. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul wanted to get to know Jesus Christ better. A lot of ink has been spilt by commentators about what the prize is in verse 14. Again, to quote Alec Mateer, the essence of the matter is so to value Jesus Christ and so to long for the smile of his approval that nothing else matters. What I think Paul had in mind here was seeing his Savior face to face and longing for the smile of approval. Well done, good and faithful servant. And that should be our longing too, that we stand firm, that we run the race well, that Christ is conformed in us, that we make progress in our Christian faith, and that we long to live a life worthy of the gospel. Our aim is to please him. And so, looking back to Christ for righteousness, looking up to Christ for perfection or for holiness, and then thirdly, looking forward to meeting Christ in heaven. Again, verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And down in verse 19, their destiny, in contrast to whoever this group were that were misleading the Christians in Philippi, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. And down a little further in verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We're sometimes put off by the oft-repeated phrase, so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament encourages us to be heavenly minded so that we can be of some earthly good. And if our eye is not on the destination, we will never live in the way the Lord means us to live. I used to have a church warden once who had done a course at agricultural college. And when we were out walking on a church walk one day and looking over the plains of Cheshire, we looked across a huge ploughed field, and I was totally amazed from a height. It almost looked like as if a ruler had been drawn down the furrows. And I said, how on earth did the farmer do that? And he said to me, well, actually, it's quite easy how you plough a straight furrow. He said, what you do is when you're in the tractor at the beginning of the furrow, you keep your eye on a point in the hedge at the far side, and you never take your eye off it. And if you do that, you plough a straight furrow. And in a very real sense, that's what Paul is saying. Keep your eye on heaven. Keep your eye on where the love of Christ and all that he has done for you on the cross will take you. And unless you keep your eye on heaven and the destination, the injustices and the hardships and the sometimes the tears of this life will not be seen in perspective. A little while ago, I went to take a service at a retirement home for elderly clergy. And we had a good time. The guy who had organized the service said to me, would you like to see one of the apartments that we have? He said, I'm sorry, it may not be as tidy as it might be. Would you like to see it? And I said, I'd love to see it. He said, my wife died 18 months ago and I miss her, and it would have been tidier had she been around. So I went up with him, and we were talking on the way up in the lift. And when we went into the apartment, there was a little hallway, the bedroom and a sitting room, kitchen, but a hallway. And in the hallway was a picture of a beautiful young woman. And it was done, sepia style. And I said to him, is that your daughter or granddaughter? And he said, no, it's my wife as a young woman. He said, that's how she was when I proposed to her. And he said, can I tell you something, Bishop? He said, after my wife died, and for me, this is one of the most moving stories. I can hardly tell it without tears. He said, after my wife died, he said, as sometimes happens, and he said, God seems to give us these things. He said, I had a dream. And he said, I met my wife just like that picture, walking along the seashore. And he said, my reaction to her in the dream when I saw her was exactly your reaction in the hall. And I said to her, darling, you look so beautiful. And she said to me, just wait till you see Jesus. Just wait till you see Jesus. See, that's what lies ahead of us, brothers and sisters, doesn't it? Just wait till we get there. Just wait till we see face to face the one who consented, the one who threw stars into space, as Graham Kendrick brilliantly wrote, threw stars into space, who consented to have his hands nailed to a cross. And he did it for you and for me. Just wait till we see Jesus. And if we don't keep that in our mind's eye, if we don't live life ploughing the furrow of living for Christ with that in mind, we won't plough the straight furrow that we should. And that's what Paul is saying here, is looking forward to meeting Christ in heaven. And then the fourth ground of Christian joy. Those are the three basic grounds I think Paul gives us here. But there is a fourth one, and it almost... It's very easy to miss, and it needs to be put in brackets because it's not quite the same as the other three, but it is still very, very important. And it's down in verse 10 of chapter 4. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity. And he goes on to talk about how they were, as we saw the other day, they were unique amongst all the churches. Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. And he says, I'm looking not for payment, but for what may be credited to your account. He's looking for spiritual fruit in their lives. Can you see that as he saw God at work, as he saw Christ at work in his body, the church, that gave him encouragement. That was a ground for joy. Looking around with joy at the body of Christ, which brings encouragement. And we need to have fellowship with other Christians. What a joy this weekend is to see what God is doing in other situations and in other people's lives. What a joy that is. That's why the Lord, who brought us into his body individually by individual faith, by his grace, as with the empty hands of faith we received all that Jesus had done for us, he brings us into his body because he knows this side of heaven we need the encouragement of other believers. The grounds for Christian joy: looking back to Christ for righteousness, looking up to Christ for holiness, our perfection, looking forward to meeting Christ in heaven, looking around with joy at the body of Christ, which brings encouragement. You see, to sum it all up, Christ is the ground of our joy. If we have Jesus, as far as Paul is concerned, we have everything. Again, to quote Alec Mateer, he mediates to us all the benefits and the blessings of God. More than that, he is the sum of all the blessings. For Paul, the person who possessed Christ possesses all. And so Paul can say in chapter 3, we glory in Christ Jesus. What is the ground for your joy? The ground for your joy is the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And that is the guarantee that he goes on loving you, that he'll stay with you and by you and bring you one day to heaven to see him face to face. And in the meantime, he guarantees his presence by his Spirit, and he gives you other believers to encourage you in your walk with him and in your determination to live a life worthy of the gospel. The ground for Christian joy. And it means that as we think about this, as we think about all that we have in Jesus, as we do constantly the I work of looking to him, that we have ground for joy, whatever the circumstances of our life may be. Jesus is our joy. As the hymn puts it, the line of the hymn I think we sang a little bit earlier, he is all my righteousness, I stand complete in him, and I worship him. Jesus, our joy, the ground for Christian joy. Let us enter into that and be joyful in it. Now, I have to tell you, I'm going to have to do the next 4 points very quickly. But I want you to come with me and think about something that is very, very important. Again, when I first began to do some work on Philippians, I thought that Paul changed track in Philippians 4, verse 2. And that having talked about these great and big doctrines and focusing on the Lord Jesus and all that he gives us, then we came down to some very practical stuff about individuals and bits and pieces of advice in terms of prayer and not being anxious and so on. But I've come to see if you agree with me that in actual fact, what Paul is doing in Philippians 4 verses 2 to 10 is that he is addressing obstacles to Christian joy. Now look away from the Bible passage for a moment. Don't look at it. And let me ask you a question. What are the kind of things that hinder you in joy as a Christian? Come on, shout them out. Sorry? Okay, division. Right. Okay. Conflict, busyness, criticism. Okay. Sorry? Okay. I've done this with a number of people in different situations, and you've done exactly the same. It wasn't very long before a division between Christians, disagreements between Christians. It was mentioned by you second. The last group I did it was mentioned first, the one before the other time I did it. It was mentioned second. Very quickly comes to our mind disagreements among Christians. Disagreements among Christians can spoil. Maybe you're in a church, which I think it was Glenn mentioned the other day. You know, sometimes situations can be, you know, churches can be heaven on earth, but sometimes churches can go through very difficult situations. And maybe there's some rancor and division going on in your church. And despite all the joy in the Philippian church situation, look at verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow Synergus, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Someone has said that Euodia and Syntyche should be called You Are Odious and Soon Touchy. And there is the real danger, isn't there, in Christian fellowship of the sin, as a missionary once said to me as a young curate, Wallace, beware the sin of being hurt. Sometimes in churches people have real or imagined hurts and it caused clouds between Christians. And here are two Christian women who tragically have fallen out. And the sad thing, if you read on what Paul has said here in verse 3, is that at one point they contended side by side in the cause of the gospel. They were really effective as supportive Christian workers to the Apostle Paul, working side by side in the cause of the gospel. And now they have become distracted and there's disagreements, and they've been distracted from doing what God wanted them to do. You know, as I think about this, I think about a missionary agency that I know, which had better remain nameless. But when I was young, it had 66 workers. It now has 1.5. Evangelical agency. There is still a great need for its ministry. What has brought it down? It's not unsoundness of doctrine that can bring, that is a real danger, isn't it, to bring down the best of organizations, deviation from the faith. But no, there's another tactic of Satan, even where there's a soundness of commitment to the faith, disagreement among Christians. And in this particular organization, one very, very difficult personality.